Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. I want to welcome all of our YouTube people. If you have a question about the Bible, no, Bozy, we don't raise hands anymore. You got to throw $20 up in the air. And before you leave tonight, I want everybody to meet, stand up, Bozy and Rachel Lytle over here. They are go back with me, I don't know how many years, and they're good friends of mine and ours, and Bozy has a little trouble getting up there, but and Rachel, his wife, and get to know them tonight, introduce yourself to them. They live out in Harrisonville, guys, out there in Harrisonville, yeah. And they're thinking about moving. They're thinking about moving to Green Valley. So you know we got people out there. So, so you get Harrisonville people can you know hook up on them and you know find out where they live, go over at night and steal their tires off their car and things like that. But yeah, we do still raise our hand. And since Bozy is our guest here tonight, I'm going to let him have the first question. So, Bozy, we got a guy that comes around with a mic here. He's making his way back. This is our mic man, Alex. Make sure it's on, Alex.
Come on, Aaron.
How's it going? Okay, sir? Let him find it here. Rachel, you have to help me here. It's been I've been 30 years not talking Bozy language, so... Just so you know, Bo, if I got this right, you were in a car accident, remember, way back when, weren't you?
Yes, sir.
And you got saved out of that car accident, didn't you?
Yes, sir.
But it left you incapacitated the way that you were. But, you know, he has a tough time talking, but I want to tell you something. When you say something funny, he's got the cutest laugh on planet Earth. I am not kidding you. It just is great. Okay, Bozy, we're done.
All right, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 through 5.
1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, okay.
And I wanted to know why Paul designed clothes, the resurrection there, because 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. I don't understand why Paul designed mention the resurrection, so could you read that and comment?
Okay, you're going to have to say that all over again because I just now got here. So,
all right, Bob.
1 Corinthians 2, right? Verse 15?
1 through 5.
1 through 5. Let me read that first. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, is that your first passage?
Yes, sir. And then I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 15.
If you want the resurrection, it's down there, what, in 51?
1 Corinthians 15, 17 is one.
17, okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins.
And I'm wondering why Paul did not mention the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and it says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not raised in our faith is vain, why didn't Paul mention that about Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 2?
Okay, you don't have to yell at me. I'm right here. See, there he is laughing. There it is. You got to get it. Get it on camera. Get it on tape. Okay. His question is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he is talking about, you know, the his own life and what getting the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man and laying out about himself that when he started preaching, He was not eloquent in his preaching. He was not, you know, enticing words, but through the power of God and all of that. And then over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, he's making a reference here in verse 17 that if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. And Bosey's question is, how come he didn't?
Dale,
okay. You like that now? Is that your new name? Okay. Dale, alias Bosey, wants to know why that in two he didn't mention a resurrection in the first one. Okay, and to understand that you have to get the whole book of 1 Corinthians into a context. And first of all, the church at Corinth itself was a church that had a lot of issues. When you get into chapter 1, you find that they're very much they're much like the churches today. They're full of baby Christians who are focusing on all the wrong things and never doing anything the way that they really should. In chapter 1, just to give you an example, they're arguing about who won who to Christ. And somebody says, well, Paul won me to Christ. And somebody else says, well, I was won to Christ by Apollos. And they're actually saying, well, because Paul was, you know, is the leader in all of these things, I'm more spiritual. They're tagging a spirituality to who won you to Christ. Not only that, but they're doing the same thing about who baptized who. They're a very baby, worldly church that has a lot of problems. And the thing you want to remember about 1 Corinthians is the fact that in every chapter, he's dealing with the issues that they're messed up on, and sometimes multiple issues. And what he's doing in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he begins to lay the basis for what he's going to give them. And the reason why he doesn't deal with the resurrection in chapter 2, because that's not what he's trying to accomplish with them in that chapter. What he's trying to get across to them in this chapter 2 is that they are operating in that worldly wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. That's what he's trying to establish. In chapter 1, he deals with the petty issues that they're having between themselves, like who baptized who won who to Christ. In chapter 2, he's dealing with them on the fact that they're not following the Word of God. In other words, there's a progression through the book of 1 Corinthians as he gets to the meat of the subjects of all the things they're messed up in. And we'll see that in a second. And what the first two chapters, what he does, and really the first three chapters, is he's dealing with all of these issues, and he's telling them in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, and then throughout the rest of the chapter, is the fact that they're operating in a worldly wisdom. They're not using the Word of God. They don't have the power of God. So he's going to get to the issue of the resurrection, not because he's giving them any truth on a resurrection, though he is. He's dealing with the resurrection in chapter 15, and I'll show you this in a moment, because they are messed up on the resurrection. So once we get past the first three chapters, where he is talking about the things that they're screwed up in, and then in chapter 2, he really deals with the aspect that where he has come from and where they are at. And he's telling them or comparing with them that he has the power of God, which doesn't have a lot of flashy things with it, and they are operating in the power of the world. And that's what he's saying here. He says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the world and the men. And that, of course, is the Word of God itself. He says in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what he's doing in chapter 2, he's not dealing with any doctrinal issues here. He's clearly laying it out, the foundation for where he's going to go when he gets into the doctrinal issues. And so in chapter 2, he's clearly defining this church as one who is not operating biblically. And that's basically why they have the problems that they have. And then he moves into, the other areas. In chapter 5, he deals with the way that they're dealing with sin in the church. They're not dealing with it correctly. In chapter 6, he deals with the fact that they're not dealing with their problems. They're taking each other to court and suing each other in a civil court. And he makes reference in that chapter that, hey, look, someday you guys are going to judge angels at the great white throne judgment. I mean, you can't settle these little petty matters among yourselves with the word of God. Of course, they couldn't. In chapter 7, they're messed up on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we have talked about that many, many times. And what he does in that teaching is he sets up the structure for the New Testament church and its understanding how God views marriage, divorce, and then somebody getting remarried again. I think there's like 22 or so, 19 principles in there that we've talked about many, many times. In chapter 8, he's dealing with the fact that they're arguing about buying meat that has been offered to idols. You know, somebody goes down to the market on Monday morning and sirloin steak is $3 a pound here, but if you go next door, it's the leftover meat that the pagan temples used, and it's only $2 a pound, so you can save a dollar. So the spendthrift Christians are saying, well, that's I'll got that. And then the pious Christians are saying, well, you're buying demon-possessed meat. You know, that stuff was offered to idols, and, you know, you shouldn't do that as a Christian. And so Paul takes that chapter, and he tells them it doesn't really make any difference. You know, those gods don't mean anything to us. And he straightens them out on that. Then he gets into chapter 9. He gets into our liberty in Christ Jesus. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Then in chapter 10, he takes a little chapter here, and kind of like it splits up the book, and he goes through chapter 10, and he talks about how that the Old Testament nation of Israel got into all the problems that they got into, and we get into the same problems, church at Corinth. And then he tells us that the examples in the Old Testament are for our admonition and help us not to fall into the same trap that they did in the Old Testament. It's a very good chapter for that. In chapter 11, they're messed up on the Lord's Supper. So we, you know, that's where we get our doctrinal teaching for the Lord's Supper. When we do the Lord's Supper, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says in the same night that he was betrayed, Christ took the cup and gave thanks, and we go through all of that. He's teaching the church at Corinth because in every chapter, they're messed up on these doctrinal issues, and he's trying to straighten them out. By straightening them out, he gives us the clear teaching on it so we know what we are to believe, so it's a benefit for us too. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, he gets them straightened out on spiritual gifts, tongues, and healing. And these three chapters go together as a unit. And he's dealing with them on this particular aspect that, Old Testament, the sign gifts that are given to the nation of Israel, because the church at Corinth is messed up on that. That's where you find the word unknown tongue, which all the charismatics today want to have an unknown tongue, and they base it on 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 14, and they base it on that, that there isn't such a thing as an unknown tongue. The stupid, demon-possessed charismatic can't ever understand that the word unknown in his Bible is in italics. They wouldn't know why the words in a King James Bible, and by the way, the only Bible in the world that has certain words in italics in it is a King James Bible. And they wouldn't understand why the words are in italics if their life depended on it. So they read that thing and they see an unknown tongue that's in italics, but because they don't have a clue of a bedbug about anything about the Bible, they think that they should have an unknown tongue. The reason why the word unknown is put in there in italics is because the King James translators put that word in there so you, in italics, that you would know it was their word, because they were very honest about it, even though God used it, and wanted you to know that the reason why they put the word unknown there in italics is because there is no such thing as an unknown tongue, and they did that to set it apart from the real tongues, which are legitimate in the Bible. But the church at Corinth, just like the modern charismatic today, had developed his own spiritual prayer language that he's jibber-jabbing, fee-fi-fo-fum, I hope God will soon come, or something like that. And that's what he's doing. So then we come to chapter 15, and this is where Bozy's question, second question is. Yeah. Well, Joe Bosey, here we teach the whole counsel of God. We don't just give you one thing. I know that, you know, wherever you've been going to church, probably not used to that, but that's okay. I'm just kidding. In chapter 15, we've established the precedent now that in every chapter they're messed up. And in chapter 15, they're messed up on the resurrection. And his question here in verse 17 is, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins." And he simply, based on what we know now and the context of the book and each chapter, and in chapter 15, that they're messed up on the resurrection, he's telling them that you guys are believing or not believing in a resurrection, and he's simply saying in verse 17 that if you don't believe in a resurrection, you're not saved. It's all he's saying. And so in that chapter, that's what he's doing. And then in chapter 16, you know, he talks about the collection of the saints and all that the church is supposed to do and taking care of the brethren and all those things that go on from there. So the book of 1 Corinthians has to be looked and viewed in a complete context of the book itself. You can't lift a verse out here and just say, why is he saying this? I mean, I guess you can, but there's no good answer to that. You got to look at it in its entirety, and then you realize that chapter by chapter, he's dealing with all of these issues. And in chapter 2, he's not dealing with the doctrinal issue yet. He's laying out where they're at spiritually, but by the time he gets through chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and gets to 15, now he's dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. So he takes that whole chapter, and clearly it's a great definitive chapter on the resurrection. It's also the greatest definitive chapter in the Bible on the gospel of Jesus Christ being defined, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3 and 4. So that's what you got. That help you? Okay, well, I'm glad. You must know my doctor. That's the same thing he said when I had a kidney stone. You passed. Dr. Blako would like to follow up a little bit with that. Why don't you go over there and Dr. Uber driver. Go ahead, Tim.
Okay. So my thought on it was...
This is not another aerial phenomenon, is it?
No.
Okay. Second thing is, we don't care what your thoughts are on it. Tell us what the Bible says about it.
Right, okay. Well, okay. Looking at the passage, he wants to know of them Jesus Christ.
He wants to know what?
He wants to know of them Jesus Christ and him crucified among them. So a year or so prior, he writes to the Galatians, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ live within me." So if they had a copy of that letter, maybe he's checking their faith in Christ to see if they're crucified with Christ as well. As opposed, that's why he didn't mention the resurrection.
Well, in chapter 2, he didn't mention the resurrection because he isn't dealing with the resurrection.
Right.
When you put it in the context of the whole book, he's clearly laying a foundation for where this church is at. Mm-hmm. And so that's what he's doing.
I thought it might have some correlation to the...
I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't think so.
Thought around by.
That's okay. No problem. Next question. Yes.
Someone else?
Go ahead.
You can go now.
I just wanted you to go through the five basic patterns of maturity as a Christian you talked about on Sunday.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Sunday I talked about that everybody that gets saved goes through five patterns or levels of maturity. Now, and some people called me and which I love when they do because they asked me, was what I'm making a reference to was the six stages of spiritual growth, you know, we've talked about before. And no, it's not the same. I mean, they are connected together, but the five levels of spiritual maturity are not the same as the five levels of maturity that you go through. And you remember I said Sunday that not only should you... you know, it talked about, look to the state of thy flocks and look well nigh to thy herd. And not only, I said it, that not only is that for me as a pastor, for you as the church people, but it's also for parents with their children. And when we came through child training a while back and laid out as that I gave you, you know, basically the five stages of training up your children. Now, the key is that you and I, Jesus said, except you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. So even though you may be 40, 50, 30, 20, you know, whatever, in God's eyes, we're still all children. But as children, spiritual children, obviously when you get saved, you're a baby. And the goal is to get to the point where you're an elder. So the seven stages of spiritual growth are connected, obviously, with the five stages of maturity, but they're two different aspects. And they're completely two different things that dovetail together. And, you know, so that's what I was making a reference to. And, when you get saved, as I said, you're a baby Christian. Now, these five stages will intertwine with each other. It's just like the six stages of spiritual growth. You know, you're not one on Monday and then suddenly Tuesday you're the next level. It's a transitional process. And when a person gets saved in this church, I just speak for this church, I can't speak for any other ones, we have a process in place that will help you get to where God wants you to be. Because the end result for this church or any church is to get you to the place where you fulfill what God has saved you for. And honestly, most people, you know, they never get to that point. They just never do. They get lost in the shuffle someplace along the line. But very clearly, in building a church with people and also with your children, it's the same process. It may be a little different in some aspects, but fundamentally, it's the same. You've heard me say it many, many times. Most churches today, they're interested in buildings, and they think that building a gigantic building is you got a church. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. And you know, a church is a building. The same building blocks that you build a church with, the same timber that goes into the rafters, the same shingles they put on the roof, and the same ones they put on, you know, the outlaw bar down here at the street that I'll be stopping at on the way home. And it's a thing where there's nothing holy or nothing sacred about any of that stuff. What makes a church special are the people that are in it. So when you build a church, you don't build it by a building. You build a church by building people. And that's the job of a pastor. Very frankly, most pastors don't do that. One, that's not the way they're taught today in the system that they come out of, and the system's a very corrupt system. And on top of that, most of them don't know how to do it anyhow because it's just a thing where it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of time with your people, it takes a lot of one-on-one, it takes a lot of work. And very frankly, they most of them got into the ministry because they thought it was an easy job and it wasn't any work to it. And when you start to work with people and build people, you'll find you pick the toughest job you could ever get. So when you come in here, the first thing that we do when you get saved is we encourage you to get discipled. And discipled is the first stage because the first stage of your spiritual training or your maturity will be the discipline stage. The word discipline comes from the word disciple, or disciple comes from the word discipline, however you want to take it. Most people think when you talk about the discipline stage that we're talking about telling you what you can do and what you can't do. And of course, that obviously comes along with Christianity, but that's not what the discipline stage is all about. If you would go to UMKC or you would go to get into the medical school or you would go to a law school, maybe not a law school, but you'd go to a school which you wanted to be a philosopher and you wanted to study philosophy, they would ask you, oh, you're going to study medicine. See, there's different things of medicine. You can go into pediatrics, you can go into general practice, you can go into heart specialists, kidneys. There's all kinds of things you can go to. Each one of those is called a discipline. And they would ask you, oh, you're going to med school. Yeah, I'm going to start this fall. What discipline are you taking? And that doesn't mean you're going to say, well, I'm going to be in bed by 9 o'clock every night. That's not what they're asking. They're asking, what are you going to discipline yourself to learn? What area of medicine are you going to discipline yourself to master? And that's what the word discipline really means. And so when we talk about discipleship, we talk about the word disciple. The word, the 12 disciples were disciplined to his teaching. So when we disciple you, when at the discipline stage, isn't necessarily about what you can and what you cannot do. It's about what you're going to put into your life that you're going to study, that you're going to be a disciple of Christ. And to be a disciple of Christ, you have to follow his discipline of teaching. That's what it means. And that's what why when we start, you know, that's what we do. Now here, we have a discipleship one, which everybody, we have a discipleship two, which we put in place to take you to the next level. I think we even got a discipleship three. You could call it whatever you want as we go up the levels of teaching here that you could get. But when you start out, we start to get a discipline in your life toward the Christ being his disciple. Discipline yourself to his teachings. And that's the first stage. As you continue to do that, it's a natural process that you'll move into the next stage, which is the relationship stage. And this is where once you understand who Christ is and better have a handle on what he did for you, now if the person working with you or I'm doing my job here, if we're doing what we're supposed to do, then we're bringing you into a relationship stage where you now begin to really understand what it means to be in a relationship with Christ. And a lot of times that same relationship stage will bring you into other people in your church here that you begin to build relationships with. You know, it's very important for a church to be a family unit. And I know that, you know, every church has its issues, it has its problems, and there's no such thing as a perfect church. But it needs to have the mindset that the majority of it is everybody taking care of everybody else. And when you see that and you have that going, then, you know, the relationship stage comes into your life that as you build a relationship with Christ first, then you build a relationship as you're doing that with other believers that are of like faith, that are of like discipline. And, you know, and this is the beauty of like Thursday night Bible study. You know, we're all here. Man, we got the place packed out tonight, and we're all on the same page when it comes to the Bible, the things of God. And, you know, you all have on different levels your own spiritual growth level. You all have your own relationship with Christ. Some of you are maybe farther along with others, but we're all in that stage of discipleship, our relationship. These stages, they don't end when you start the next one. They compound into it. In other words, you'll never lose the discipline. You'll just add to it. And discipline in time will form structure for you. And that structure will be formed by Bible doctrine. So you see these things are always at work. They just move up the levels as you move up the level. Relationships will get better and better and better and better. Your relationship with Christ, your relationship with others. Once you get into the relationship stage and you're maturing through that and getting the right relationship with Christ, the next stage is right connected to that, which will be the fellowship stage. And there's a difference between fellowship and relationship. Relationship is you understanding the relationship you have with God as his son because he died for you on the cross. Fellowship is defined for us in 1 John chapter 1 where he says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You can have a relationship with Christ without having fellowship with Christ. And it's a thing where actually most Christians in most churches get off the bus on the second one. And they never, you know, they never get any farther than that. And here, the beauty from where I sit And, you know, and I have, you know, the beauty here now is after, you know, 16, 17 years, I have, what, 80, 90 people who are working constantly with people, and it keeps growing. And then God keeps bringing the older ones back who are invaluable because they have a good base, and we just keep moving and moving and moving and moving. But it's a thing, what is a blessing for me is to actually watch you young Christians, you know, actually moving up these levels, doing it, you know, exactly right. And not everybody is going to do that. As I said, you're going to find people that are going to bail out all along these five. Usually they bail out at the second one, but sometimes they go a little farther and bail out, but that's just the way it is. But you're going to find people who we have a bunch of them here. We've been really blessed that way. And I believe it's because of the Word of God that we have, that we've kept, we've honored, and, you know, we're not going back on, and it produces the fruit that is good fruit. And God keeps bringing people to us that want to love God, want to build a relationship, and want to do something for Him. And so we see that when you get to the fellowship stage, now you're actively using the Word of God every day. Like Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, how I love thy law as my meditation all the day. Things like that. Psalm 119, the whole 176 verses. It's really an impacting principles into your life that actually you build your fellowship with God on the very principles of the Word of God. Where your relationship you built on the thankfulness of what He did for you, your fellowship you based on the everyday living principles of the Word of God that you walk in. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And so as you move through that, then you get in as you grow. And I don't have a time frame on these. Everybody's different. I've seen some people get up to these things pretty good in a year, year and a half. And, you know, and they got to keep moving and keep adding to it, but they're clearly moving through the levels. Others, it takes a little bit longer. You know, I've been in doing discipleship for 150 years. You know, it was back in 1977 when I wrote, or 78 when I wrote the discipleship lessons that we use now, a variation of it. And, you know, it's true, it's not so much here. Sometimes it is, but I've seen people that, you know, 2 years later, they still hadn't finished discipleship one. And you have people like that. But many of you, most of you, you know, you're moving right up. You don't let anything stop you. You're proactive when it comes to it. You want it. And you're actively seeking it. And you know as well as I do, you know, it's the same old, one of the great old principles. You only get out of something what you put into it. And it's a thing where you're actually putting everything into it, and you're getting something out of it. So once you get through that, those stages, and you're moving through that, and again, it's not a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday thing. It's a progression. It takes over a period of time as the Word of God transitions you. And, you know, the Bible talk, you've heard me say this before, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, He said that you be transformed, that you may prove that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. It's a transformation of your life. It goes differently for everybody, but everybody gets there if you just stay with it. Some get it faster than others, but it's a transitioning of you, transforming you from who you were when you got saved to being Christ-like in everything that you do. So the next stage that you move into is, you know, the responsibility stage. And that's where now you begin to actively in this church, and I'm speaking of this church here, you now begin to actively take part in dealing with somebody else. You'll notice that years ago when I started discipleship, it was usually, that day was one-on-one. One person dealt with one other person. And, you know, that worked for a long time, and it was fine, and everything went, you know, there was nothing wrong with that. When we came here, a lot of things had changed. A lot of things had developed themselves, and, you know, times had changed. And everything now, it was clear to me that I could get more done, get And that's what I do. I'm constantly looking for ways to get you faster where God wants you to be. And I say that knowing that there's no shortcut to it. I'm not saying that. But there are ways to expedite it. And I'm always looking for ways to, for the whole church, to make it better, quicker, without sacrificing quality. And there's ways that you can do that. So when I saw discipleship, I thought to myself, okay, I've got this person who just entered into the discipline stage. I got a person who here who's in the relationship or the fellowship stage. And then I got a person here who is well into the responsibility stage. So why don't I put the person that's getting discipled, put the responsibility person to disciple them, but allow the person that's in the second and third stage to be part of that, that they get a firsthand understanding of how to do it, and even let them teach one of the easy lessons or a couple of lessons. And instead of just discipling this person that's getting discipled and getting into the second and the third stage, I'm taking a person that's in the second and the third stage and I'm moving them into the fourth stage of responsibility, because once they go through that, if they do a good job and they show an ability, then I will give them somebody to work with and I will put somebody else with them. In other words, it's constantly cultivating people up through these stages, finding ways to get them where they need to be as quickly as possible without sacrificing the quality of it. And, you know, once you get into the responsibility stage, it opens up a whole new world for you. And, of course, you know, it's a thing where now you're not just responsible for yourself. You're responsible for somebody else. You can't have the freedom necessarily. Your life, to a certain degree, is no longer your own. Now, you know, you may want to go do something tonight, but somebody calls you and it's got an issue, and you got to cancel your plans to do what they need to have done. That's responsibility stage. It's at a place where you know that you got to be to church on Sunday and you got to be there on Thursday, and you can't let me hit and miss, because you've got a responsibility to the people that you're working with. And, you know, you can't tell people you need to be at church or you need to be at Bible study if you're not willing to come yourself. And those are the kind of things that when somebody gets to that stage, then they're really, you know, they're really, to me, they're this is where your real value begins to show. And obviously then the fifth stage is the ministry stage. And that, you know, you might think the responsibility stage to disciple somebody is ministry, and that is true, but to me, ministry stage is something totally different. To me, the ministry stage is that now you and I have come. Remember I talked about Sunday, how that we have to have a relationship together. You have to know why God gave. I have to know why God gave you to me. You need to know why God gave me to you. And we work together, building a relationship that we're going to get all these things done. Because there comes a point in your life when we go through these stages and we go through the tough times. And, you know, this is an easy thing, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But in reality, there's a lot of water goes under the bridge, a lot of issues we have to deal with, a lot of problems you and I solve together, a lot of phone calls, a lot of late-night conversations, a lot of, you know, a lot of things, many sitting down, how are we going to deal with this, how are you going to do that, you know, how are we going to move this along, how do I deal with this problem? Those are all things that are my job to help you, but there comes a point in your life where I have such confidence in you that I don't ever worry about you. I feel like if I give you something to do, I don't think twice about it. I don't sit around and wonder, I hope they got that right, or I hope they do this. No, when you get to the ministry stage, at least in my world, it means to me that I have total confidence in you to do the ministry just as I would do it. And, you know, for us in the people ministry, and even in the Bible Institute, you know very well that I burn into you very all the time, that when you do something, I'm showing you how I want it done, because this is the biblical way. And I give you the latitude to be freedom to teach it in your own style, but you know what I want done. And this is how you handle this problem. We've come in from Genesis working through the problems and going through the patterns, like we talked about, and clearly establishing them. So it's a thing where these five stages, when you get to that stage, You know, it's a thing where you're right now where you're valuable, and you can really reproduce yourself. And whatever I have for you, wherever I put you, you know, I don't worry about it. Something will come up that will require major. We got a situation that just presented itself, and I'm not really going to talk about it because it's something we're going to have to cultivate. But it's probably one of the greatest opportunities our church could ever have. And it's the long-range effect of it is going to be just unbelievable. But it's got to start out small. And it's something that if you don't have the right people in the right place to do this, it'll just you got to really know what you're doing and be careful with something like this. And so I got some guys picked out that I'm going to start with, and then I'm going to develop it out from there as it goes. But when I put these guys here, or like I put people to do other things. When we started our prayer groups, I gave Bob the responsibility for the prayer groups. I gave him the responsibility of doing all the lessons. Do you think I check his lessons and see what he's saying, what he's doing? No. I got total, complete confidence in him. Now, Tabby doesn't, but I do. And it's a thing where I know Bob. I know what he believes. I know where he's at. And I know, you know, that he's going to, and I don't think about it. And that's the stage that we get into. You know, when some of you guys, I put you with people that are third-level counseling. Sometimes I'll have specialty people that I have that I want to, that I don't know if it's going to work or not. But I got to have somebody that can deal with that. I've got several cases like that right now. And when I give them to somebody, then I just don't think about it and don't worry about it because I know that it's going to be run. Most of this church, you know, people are in charge of. Danny runs stuff, and Bob runs stuff, and Steve runs stuff. And I don't worry about any of that. You know, it's a thing where, because they're at that stage where so many of you are, men and women, that I can put you in any situation that I want to, and I'll walk away from it fully confident that you'll handle it. Knowing that if you get over your head, that's what we do. We work together on it. But, you know, that's where I try to get everybody. And many of you are right there, and some of you are knocking on the door of it. And my goal is to get everybody up through these five stages. It happens because we work together. Most pastors think that if they just get in the pulpit and preach the hell out of you every Sunday morning. And, you know, I had a pastor tell me one time we were driving someplace, we were preaching in a Bible conference. And one of the guys that was with us, it was like four or five of us, he turned around and he says, "Hey, I've heard a lot about your counseling ministry." This was way back in the day. "I heard a lot about your counseling ministry." And he said, "I'd really like to sit down and talk to you about it." And I said, "That would be fine." I said, "That would be great." And he started to ask me a few questions. Well, the guy sitting next to me was an old school Baptist preacher. And very legalistic, very stuck in the mud of the 60s and the 70s Baptist mindset. And I liked him. He was a nice guy. He was a good preacher. And he didn't interrupt, but he said, "You know what? I'm going to tell you guys something." He says, "I believe that if a person will get saved and come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and tithe, he'll solve every problem he's got." Now, that's what I did. I looked at him and I thought, okay, whatever. But that's the mindset. Because they think if you just follow the rules, that the rules will make you spiritual. And no pastor will build a church just throwing out rules and screaming and yelling from the pulpit. You got to get it. You got to become one with your people. You got to get into their world. They got to get into your world. They got to know who you really are and that you care for them. And you got to. It isn't a thing where because you put a reverend in front of your name, you know, or a doctor degree, that now everybody's going to respect you. It's a thing that you got to earn respect. And you know, the people know that the pastor of the church, he may be the leader, but you know what? He ain't any different than me, and he lives like that. He's not unapproachable. I can talk to him anytime. My goodness, I got his cell phone number. I mean, how many pastors in the mega churches are you going to get their cell phone number? You know, they won't even give you your address, you know? And it's a thing where you never build a church that way. You gotta walk people through these stages. And when you get a bunch of people in the ministry stage and they know what you're doing, then they help walking others through it, and pretty soon you have what we have here. Just a bunch of good people who want to serve the Lord and learn the Bible and are doing a good job, and we got ministries touching the world. I mean, we got people tonight watching in England, we got them watching in Holland, we got them watching in Africa, we got them watching in Washington State, we got them watching in Lincoln, Nebraska, we got them watching in Wichita, we got them, and yet, you know what? We haven't spent $1 on anything to do that. It's just the fact that, you know, God takes what we do through you. I had lunch with a pastor this week, and he's really a nice guy, and I really, really, really like him. And I think that, you know, we'll be able to help him down the line. I'm looking maybe not right now, but maybe down the line someplace to send a team over there to teach his church how to disciple, like we used to do. And except it won't be as far as the Philippines. It'll just be down the road. Thank God for that. And he asked me, he said, what mode for your church is your soul winning mode? Do you go out on Saturday and knock on doors? And I said, no. I said, we don't really knock. I said, I, and he understood it. It doesn't really work. He knew that. And he's just a wonderful kid. And I said, no, I said, I tried that years and years and years ago. And, you know, even when I knew it didn't work, but I was forced by the church that I work for, that's what you do. But I said, no, I said, I found a simpler method. And he says, what's that? I said, just tell my people to bring people. And it works. I said, you know what? For the first 6 or 7 years we were here, we never even had a sign out in front of our church. Because I told the people that, you know, you're the sign. In fact, we didn't put that sign up out there. Larry Lester got so sick and tired of us not having a sign, he bought the sign and put it up for us. I didn't do it. He said, you guys need to have a sign. And I said, okay, Larry, put one up. And he did. But I've told you many, many times, you're the signs. If you're not going to bring people to church, then what's the point of signing? You know what happened when I put a sign out? The first week I got 9 people stopping by that wanted money. The pastor was underwater and he wanted money. And it was a thing where that's what it did. And from time to time, you know, somebody will see the sign and stop. But, you know, that's not how you build a church. You build a church by bringing people through these 5 stages of spiritual maturity, getting them to the responsibility stage and the ministry stage, and then turning them loose. You would be unbelievable, the young men and young ladies in our church that came here and are part of this work now simply because some other single young man or young lady or couple brought you to church. Amen. You came to volleyball, you came to softball, you came to Thursday night Bible study, you came to one of our orgy eating fests, you know, where we just stuff ourselves with food that we can't stand it anymore. And you said, boy, I really like this church. We can just eat all we want. And it's a thing where, you know, it's just what it's you got here because somebody brought you. And here we are, and here you are. And it just keeps going on and on and on and on and on and on. So the 5 stages of maturity are simply bringing people up through those. And it's a thing where it's just how it works, and it does work. So, and yet those are the same 5 things you bring your children through. You teach your children the discipline, then you teach them relationship, that is you, because they can't know God yet, so you build a relationship as a godly parent, and then you transfer that relationship of a godly parent, you being God in their life, because they can't understand it, and then when they get a little older, you take it and teach them to have the fellowship with God, you transfer it from you to them, though you still keep that with them. You just build it along with them. When they get to be 14, 15, 12, 13, you enter into the responsibility stage with them. They start taking responsibility for things, just like so many of the young kids do here, by teaching the Bible here, or having a little prayer groups out there, or doing this, or the accountability groups that we put together. And then as they grow up, they get into the ministry stage. And, you know, it's a thing where it's all family-orientated in that sense. And it's all family-orientated in the church sense because the church is a family. It's just in your individual family it works that way, but in the church family it works that way too. It's just a little different, but it's the same application. You just apply it a little different. So it's what works, and it's, you know, it's how it works, and it's what, you know, we've done forever, and obviously it pays off because you know, it's just a lot better to get people involved in the Word of God, get them in everything that they need, and then watch them grow. And the blessing for me at this point in my life is just watching you come up through those stages and get to the point where you become, you know, my co-laborer in ministry. That together we serve the Lord and we get it done, and, you know, it's a thing where, you know, I can put you in any situation, anytime, any place, anywhere, and I can walk away knowing they'll handle it. They know what, he knows what he's doing. She knows what she's doing. We'll be good. So that's what you got. Bet you. Yes, Charles.
So I'm in Proverbs. Proverbs 30.
Okay.
Verse 25 through 31.
It says, the answer of people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. And the conies, are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in the king's palaces. Those your verses?
31.
Okay. There are three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among the beasts and turneth not away for any. A greyhound and a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up.
So I was just wondering what those animals represent and what that has to do with.
Yeah, I'm going to give you an easy answer because obviously we're in Proverbs and I want to deal with this in an in-depth way when we get to it. But, you know, I'll give you enough that you can get the gist of it. And then when I come back in a couple years, finish up Proverbs 30, you know, we'll get it. Now, verse 24, we didn't read that, but it goes along with 25. There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. Now, what you have here, all this is a tribulation passage. And every one of these little things here is a different aspect of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. You know, look up here in verse 30. It says, the lion, and then it says the greyhound, the he-goat, and the king. And, of course, you can see immediately the references to the tribulation. The lion is very strong. The greyhound is very fast. The he-goat, that's found in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. That's a reference to the Antichrist. And then, of course, the king that nobody can stop will be the Antichrist too. All this is dealing with a tribulation period. Now, when you have the four things here in verse 24 down through 28, and it's a thing where the first one is the ants. And that'll be basically a reference to the 144,000. And it says the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. And that'll be a reference to, you know, the 144,000 in the tribulation period who are not very strong yet, but they have prepared their meat in the summer. And now when the tribulation comes, they're out there, you know what they're doing it. And, of course, the second one here is the conies. And that'll be, if you look at that one, it says the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. That'll be a reference to the Jew in the tribulation, that when he runs out of Jerusalem, he goes to Selah Petra, which is the rock city. So it's a reference to them hiding in the tribulation. The locusts, which have no king, that'll be a reference to the plagues that come into the tribulation period, just like they did back in Exodus with Moses. And then it says the spider in the king's palace, that'll be the Jew in the tribulation. Notice as it taketh hold with her hands. And the Jew is told to hold fast to what she gets and endure unto the end. So it's a picture of her taking hold of what God gives her in the tribulation period and holding fast to that and, you know, and then enduring until the end, as it says in Matthew chapter 25. You'll find a reference to the king's palace over there in Psalms 45, verse 15. And then he says there are three things that go well, yea, four are comely and going, a lion, and then a greyhound, a he-goat, and a king, of whom there is no rising up. And so that, well, I already gave you what those references are for. So this whole passage is broken down, when we get into 30, it's broken down into different sections that there's three things here, four things here, and every one of them is a reference to something in the tribulation period. And when you go all through the rest of the Bible and you get the little key words, you know, then you can put this all together. But really, once you understand the overall context is the tribulation period. And, you know, it's a thing that you can build on from there. And when we get into chapter 30, you know, we'll put it all together, we'll tie it all together, and I'll walk you through these things, because a lot of the stuff in the early on in the chapter is really some good stuff as far as, you know, getting a good basis understanding of how the tribulation is going to work. And then he comes through and he gives you all these different segments, which when you define them kind of brings it all around. So that'll give you what basically what you got there. Yeah. Yes, Bob. Good.
Oh, hi, Bob.
Oh, you got that. Okay. I'm sorry. Hi, how are you? No, you're good. Yes, Lauren.
Okay. On Sunday, you talked about two places, Acts 11 and Acts 20.
Yes.
And there were six things in Acts 11 that you said they know and six things in Acts 20 that they do. Could you give those to me, please?
Yes, I would be more than happy to.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Acts chapter 11, first. And what I was saying that, you know, we're talking about patterns and how important patterns are. And, you know, it's a thing where there's two churches in the book of Acts. We know the book of Acts is a transitional book that brings us from the Old Testament into the church age. And there are two churches that set the patterns for us. The first one we talk about all the time is the church at Antioch. We talk about that one all the time because they're first called Christians at Antioch, and Antioch most certainly is the model church. I would say this to you. This is the relevance of their importance. The first church like we have mentioned in the Bible is the church of Antioch. The second church that we have listed in the book of Acts that is like us and is the last church mentioned will be the church at Ephesus. And those two churches show you the first church mentioned and the last church mentioned. And they form a great pattern because each one of them is a model unto itself for us. And when you come to the church at Antioch, Antioch is going to be, it's in Syria, and Antioch is going to be the hotbed of Bible Christianity for quite a while. And you're going to find that, you know, it is for us the model church in where they're first called Christians. And Antioch, everything goes back to Antioch in Paul's missionary trips. He's always going back to Antioch. But on those missionary trips, he establishes the church at Ephesus. And where Antioch is the church that sends him out, the church at Ephesus is the last church he goes to before he goes to Jerusalem and gets put in a prison. So they really form two good model patterns for us. Now, I said Sunday that in the church at Antioch that there were five things that they knew. And this is what set them apart. So I'll give you those five things, and we'll talk about them briefly. The first thing that they knew is that they got a new name from what they had believers had been called before. Now they're called Christians. So they understood, they knew what that meant. The word Christian is a derogatory term given to believers by the Romans simply because Christian means little Christ. And the Romans looked at Christianity as a poor man's religion, so to speak, because the Roman Empire had over 500, 600 gods. They had a god for everything. But Christianity had one god, and they were teaching that it lived inside of you, which we know is the correct Bible doctrine. And, of course, they made fun of them by calling them little Christ, because Christ was living inside them and they only had one God. And they looked at it as a poor man's religion, so to speak. It's interesting that the two names that are the most powerful, important names in the history of the church were both given, and the only names given, to the believers by their enemies. And the first one is Christians, and then the second one is Baptists. And, you know, the term Baptist started out Anabaptist, then it started out, then it went to Anabaptist, and then it went to just Baptist. And, of course, it was both were given to us by our enemies, Rome. Acts 11 was given by the pagan Roman Empire. The word Baptist was given by the papal Roman Empire, which was just as pagan. So those two, that's a great lesson in itself, not part of the question, but, you know, you don't have to pay extra for it. So they got a new name. And then they also got a new mission. Never before is any believer going to do now what the church at Antioch is going to do. They got a new mission, a new direction they're going to go. They knew now what they needed to do. They got a new vision, and that is going to the Gentiles. They got a new method. They're going to build New Testament local churches. They got a new book. The Word of God is completed by 90 AD, and now they have the complete revelation of God that nobody else has had down through the history of the Bible. And I always say this. This is not the sixth thing, but you could make it the sixth if you want. They got a new name. They got a new mission. They got a new vision. They got a new method. They got a new book. But they always preach the same old message. And that is what they knew. They now understand who they are, and this is what they know. Their new name, new mission, everything has changed. So now when you get into the Acts chapter 20, and you get into the church at Ephesus, Paul has a real love for the church at Ephesus. They've got a very close relationship. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul preaches his farewell message to the church at Ephesus. And this is what makes this stick out at the end of his ministry, like the church at Antioch stuck out at the beginning. It's the church at Antioch that sent him on the mission trips. It's a church at Ephesus that's trying to persuade Paul not to go down to Jerusalem. But he goes, but he preaches a message to them, and in that message, he tells them six things that they are to do. Where church at Antioch had five things that they knew now that was different, here it's more of a practical thing, and he tells them six things that they need to do to stay where God wants them to be as a church. And these are the same six things that we do here. I built our church on the two models, Antioch and Church at Ephesus. Now, the first thing he says in verse, when he gets down here, he says, let's see here. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And the first thing he says is, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. That's the first thing a church has to do. This is the first thing that he gives them an example out of his own life, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You got to, and we've been preaching about this face to face, heart to heart, that we're all the same. We all have the same spirit. We get self-righteous because we think we're better than somebody else when actually we're really not. And then, so that's the first thing he tells them to do by his own example. The second thing is in verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. The second thing he tells them to do by his own life in this church, you have to give to others. You have to, in his case, house to house. You have to give to others. You have to serve the Lord with humility of mind and spirit, but the second thing, you have to take what God gives you and you have to give it to others. The third thing found in verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing is the church has to be evangelistic. You have to realize that we are here to win people to Christ, to reach people. People need Christ. We have the answers to all their problems, and it isn't coming Sunday morning and Sunday night and tithing. It's getting into the book and letting us bring you through those five stages. The next thing he says, or the fourth thing he says, is found in verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And the fourth thing is steadfastness. The church has to know where it stands and not change what it believes. You're seeing today, maybe you don't see it, but I came up in it in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. The church has made a lateral shift to the left. And the great doctrines that we once taught and believed, we no longer believe. What was very clearly taught as sin in the 60s and the 70s are now socially accepted in the churches today. And of course, the church, when you lost its Bible, it lost its anchor. And therefore, there's nothing steadfast in the church. When the Neo-Orthodox movement came into being around the turn of the century, it was a philosophy of teaching in churches that you find the Methodists, Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and all that crowd. They're the Neo-Orthodox guys. Their philosophy and theology was that as time goes on, society changes, the Bible and Christianity has to change along with it to keep up with society. That's what that is teaching. That is the most despicable heresy on planet Earth, but yet that has crept into to Baptist churches. The great Baptist churches of 30, 40 years ago are completely gone now and completely destroyed. And they all started by taking Baptist off their name because they didn't want to offend anybody. When God gave his believers, the real believers, that name, so they would offend somebody. But we moved into that gray area of mush now because there's no doctrine. And when we lost the Bible, we lost our steadfastness. So now almost every pastor in this city, certainly the mega churches, they all stand in a pulpit and they all go along with social drinking. I guarantee you when they legalize marijuana, that'll become part of their Christian diet too. It's a thing where, you know, they brought the worldly music into the church. They brought the worldly dances into the church. They brought everything that and because they were not steadfast in what they once believed. And, you know, they've lost their steadfastness. You can go back, and I know that there's people in here that have them. You can go back and find, if you got a cassette player, they didn't have CD or disc back then. You could go back and find cassettes of my preaching or my teaching in 1988, 1975, 1976, and compare it to what I'm preaching today, and I believe and preach the same thing today I did back then. And there's one word for that, steadfastness. You know, the Bible doesn't change. Society may change, times may change, but thank God we have something that never changes, and we have to be steadfast with that, because the rest of it is just going to go to hell in a handbag, and it has. Now, the next thing he says is in verse 27. Somebody asked this in my Lincoln Bible study the other night, I believe it was. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And what he simply means by that is that the church needs to teach all of the Bible. You know, you don't pick and choose what you're going to teach out of the Bible because you don't want to offend somebody. The Bible is truth. All truth is relevant. Most pastors are afraid that their people won't like the truth. Personally, I could care whether you like it or not. I'm scared to death that I won't preach the truth. That's my problem, because the truth is what needs to be put out. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. You can take it up with God at the judgment seat of Christ. It's okay with me. My job, as Paul said for the church at Ephesus, that they are to... And Paul's telling them, all these things are things that he's giving them in his life that he says, I've given to you. Now you take that, and this is what I'm leaving you with. And he says, you need to preach all the counsel of God, everything. And, of course, that would be rightly dividing the word of truth. There's so much to that. You know, it would be the dispensations. It would be breaking it down and laying it out the way that it really is. And so that's what he's talking about. The sixth thing is that he says in verse 28 through 31 that they are to be vigilant. Therefore, watch and remember that the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And he's saying you have to watch out for each other in your church. The price of liberty is eternal vigilance. And the price of having a relationship with God is eternal vigilance. Watching over each other, watching, taking care of each other, and giving each other what they need. So there they are. Now, before we close out here, I got two questions off the internet that I can answer pretty quickly, so I'm going to do this. These came in. This is Nathan Denton, and he sent this to Jenny. And it says, hello, I have been listening to Bob's podcast covering entire Bible scripture. I was trying to see if you all have an exact 1611 KJV authorized version that you all prefer. He must be from the South. Seems like so many options still, and wasn't sure if there was a specific publisher to buy. Thanks a lot. I truly have been moved and encouraged by his teaching, preaching. Thanks again. Sent from his iPhone 6. Want to get that in there. Well, Nate, let me just tell you, buddy, you are right. There's a lot of King James Bibles out there, and here's the rule that you basically follow. If you want, one of the things you want to look for is most of the American publishing companies, that would be like Thomas Nelson, Holman, Word, when you buy a King James Bible from them, if you look at it, there's two things you want to look for. You want to look for the title itself. If it says King James Bible or Authorized King James Bible, or it doesn't have the complete King James 1611 Authorized Version, then it's not a... I'm going to use the word true King James Bible. There'll be some changes in it. Simply because it's by the title itself. Another thing that you want to look for, and I don't know of American, I may be wrong on this one, but I don't know off the top of my head of an American publishing company that puts out a King James Bible that puts the dedicatory in the front. Maybe there is. That's another thing you want to look for. But I said all that just to impress the people here. If you, the real bottom line is this. If you want a real King James Bible, you're going to have to get a one that's off the Oxford text or the Cambridge text. And the Cambridge text, yeah. And I prefer the Oxford text. And the Oxford and the Cambridge were two of the institutions that actually produced the King James Bible back in the day in 1607, whenever they did it. And it's a thing where those are the right ones. You always find that it always will say King James 1611, and it will always have the dedicatory in them. And there are a few key words that you will find are difference between the American publisher King James Bibles and the Oxfords or the Cambridges. And without getting into those, you don't need to. I'm just telling you. If you want the right text, if you want the right King James Bible, you have to get a Oxford or you get a Cambridge. Now, we sell the First Word Wide Margin Bibles in here, and that's based on the Oxford text. Oxford actually put out a King James Bible. I have one that I work from. This is an old Oxford, and they were put out. They still make them, I think, but they're very hard to find. The Ruckman Study Bibles that you can get, they're on the Cambridge platform. So it's one of those things where, you know, if you want a authorized version the way it should be authorized, then you got to get it from the Cambridge text or Cambridge Publishing Company or the deal. And if you want one, you can order one here. We have them both. We have the Ruckman one, and we also have the First Word, which is based on the Oxford text. Yeah.
What's the right edition?
I'm sorry? Well, the only edition that you get today is a 1776, or 1770, whatever it is, 78. That's the only edition there is out there now. You may find the other editions in a study someplace, but as far as going and buying a Bible, that was the final edition.
Cambridge and Oxford?
Yes, they're both off this out, that last edition. Now, the other question here, and I can do this quickly. It says this question has to do, Bob, can you please explain 2 Kings 6:6. And we talked about this just not too long ago on Sunday morning, so this will be pretty easy. And this will be a fast one, no problem. We can do this in lickety-split time. In 2 Kings 6, this is where you have the story where the guy goes out and he starts chopping down trees, and the axe head falls off and goes into the water. And then the man of God comes up and he asks you where it fell, and he says in the water, and then he makes the iron swim over to the axe and he puts it back together. And obviously, admittedly, and he says it here, can you please explain 2 Kings 6:6? Thought this was kind of odd. This is from Wes in Texas, Wesley Kreidel, a little friend of mine. And so, yeah, it seems to be odd, but here again, when you put it into an understandable context of what you're dealing with, in all of these Old Testament stories, you realize that this is a picture of nation of Israel's spiritual condition. And I told you in Jeremiah 51:20 and in Jeremiah 46:22, Israel is called God's battle axe. And it was God likened her to an axe by which he would root out and cut down all the other nations, the Gentile nations that were against God. So what you have here is the fact that Israel, at this time in 2 Kings, has lost her cutting edge. She's no longer the sharp tool that she once was, and she ain't cutting nothing. So the picture here is the fact that she once was God's battle axe. She loses her edge. The head comes off in the water, and then a man of God shows up and brings about a miracle that restores the axe head to the axe handle, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and she goes back to cutting down trees or nations. That's basically what you have. So in this case, the king of Syria, who's a type of the Antichrist. So that's basically what you got with that. Okay. Good time tonight. Let me know when we're good. We're done? Okay. Hey, listen, a couple of things I want to talk to you about here. What I say here right now, I don't give you this information so you can go out and call everybody tonight. If you're going to do that, I'll bow our heads and pray and you can leave. I'm telling you this so you can really pray about this. And John Gowans is in a lot of trouble. He is diagnosed with acute leukemia. And he's probably going to be in the hospital for the next 5 or 6 weeks. They admitted him last night. They're going to take the next 14 days and just give him as close to a lethal dose without killing him as they can of chemotherapy. And it's going to be a rough go for him. It's going to be a tough time. I would talk to him today, and, you know, it's a thing where they're going to, they're going to do this. They'll give it to him for 14 days. And then supposedly, if he can go back into remission, that's when it will begin to happen. If that happens, then they'll be able to do some stem cell stuff, some bone marrow, maybe transplants. He's going to go through a time where, obviously, when you do that, it wipes out your immune system. So he's going to be in a mode where he's in, you know, protected. They have basically said, if this doesn't work, there's nothing else we can do. He's got the most aggressive stage of acute leukemia that there is. And it's really got a hold on him. And we need to really pray for him. We don't need to talk about it. We don't need to run out of here and say, oh, yeah, I heard about it. If you do that, I hope God gives you leukemia. I mean that with all my heart. I don't need any people in my church like that. I'm telling you because I want you to get a hold of God. Because he's our brother, he's my friend, and his back's up against the wall. And I don't know how it's going to come out. And it's a thing where we just need to really lift him up. You know, he has been here for many of you. He's been here and done everything, and now he really needs us. His back is up against the wall. And on top of that, he's got congestive heart failure. He's got to go through this absolute horrendous chemo that is going to ravage his body. And I can't even imagine how hard it's going to be. And it's just going to be really tough. And we need to really hold him up and pray for him. It's just that simple. And this is something I've been dealing with it all week, and it's one of the most emotional roller coasters that you could ever be on. And it's a tough thing. There's Sharon scared, you know, there's all kinds of little things popping up that, you know, that we can help them with as time comes on and do. I want to thank Tara, you know, for getting him into KU and pulling the strings and just doing everything that she did. She is just a godsend in so many areas. God has so used her. And, you know, he's got the best doctors. He's in the best hospital he could be in. And we just need to really hold him up in prayer. And it's a thing where it's just terrible. I just don't know what to tell you. It's just absolutely horrendously terrible. And his back is up against the wall. I mean, his back is up against the wall. And I'm just asking you, every one of you, to get a hold of God and keep him at the top of your prayer list. And I just, there are so many things that could come out of this if God chooses to reverse this process. I remember back in Canton, Harold Henniger's daughter, Jan Henniger, she was diagnosed with stage 4 leukemia. And she went in to the doctor and they diagnosed her with stage 4. They brought her to the church. The church had a prayer night, prayer meeting, and you know, and all that. And I'm not saying that that's how you got to do it, but that's what they did back then. And unbelievably, 6 weeks later when she went back in, it had reverted to stage 2. And as far as I know, she's still alive today. And that was almost 40 years ago. So I'm just saying. Now, I'm telling you, you know me. I'm not asking you to ask God to take it away. That would be the wrong thing. That would be our human motion. And we all want that. But we can't impose what we want over God's will because we don't know what God's doing here. All I'm asking you to do is to get a hold of God.